as we come to this portion, and maybe we'll get through all that I read together, I'd like you to take into it that Jesus took Peter and John and James up into the mountain of Transfiguration. And John, we know, is the gospel writer, and of the letters and of the book of Revelation. And so it may come as a surprise of the extent of the change in John particularly, when we bear in mind that in this passage that we receive, he is asking for the Lord to cause fire to come down upon a group that refused the Saviour and didn't believe that anybody who didn't go with them should be counted as one of the disciples. He's got a lot to learn. And he had already, before he's asking these questions, seen the Lord transfigured. Try and carry with you into this passage the fact that when a person loves the Lord Jesus, initially, they may be very sensitive about any offence given to him, partly because I think they think it's given to them. When they get to know the Saviour a bit better, they're much more patient with other people's shortcomings. But just take that in. Anyway, they came down from the mountain, came down from the hill the next day, only to find an unruly situation. And again, all the preachers mention that we can come out of church having been lifted up to meet with the Lord, love the Lord, and the next thing we're thrust into the world, before we know where we are, maybe we've even said some wrong things, done some wrong things, thought some wrong things, and all the good is dashed, so we think. Well, here was a situation in which after these disciples, three of them, had seen the Lord transfigured, they came down to find their fellow disciples harassed by an angry crowd. And a man who, in among that crowd, had brought his son. Now his son was suffering from what I think we would now call epilepsy. In the time of the Lord Jesus, the power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, caused his demons to enter into more people, I think, than probably at any other time. And I think you don't go wrong if you think of this boy as an epileptic whom, under Satan's direction, an evil spirit is taking advantage of, making it worse. So here was a man who, for whom this was his only child, he brings the child, no mention of mum, who might have been at home with others, doubt if he was an only parent at that time and in that way, but he had some bitterness about him. And he is mildly hostile. And he comes along with the crowd to the disciples who haven't got Jesus with them and expect the apostles to be able to do all the things that the Lord Jesus did. Now, we shall find very shortly that the 70 are going to be sent out. And the disciples had already been sent out and had been given power to cast out devils and to heal diseases. But it would appear from when they returned and gave account of what they'd done to the Lord as if that power then was removed. They were no longer on that journey, they were no longer doing that work, and just for the present time, They were not authorized to do these things. Anyway, they couldn't cast this evil spirit out and heal the boy. It's difficult to know from the response. This whole passage that we're doing is intriguing in the least. Is he talking to the disciples when he says, "How long shall I suffer you? How long shall I be with you?" Or is this just to the crowd? I don't think we can think of Jesus as sinfully exasperated. But what he's feeling as the Son of Man, as it's recorded in John 11 about Lazarus when he was dead, he wept when he sees the consequences of the fall of Adam as it hits individual people that he's grown to love. And we see it here, that the Lord Jesus wishes, wonders. Has he got to teach them much longer? What else does he need to say? He's going to say, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears," and they didn't. How many times do you have to teach somebody something? Part of the difficulty of learning and of disciples learning and living as Christians. All these things seem to come over him. But probably these words, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you?" I don't think they were just the disciples. And the reason is, those lovely words about the saints in glory who walk with the Lamb, those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, maybe you could argue there would be a great change between the saints on earth and in the glory. But I can't really think he's calling his disciples perverse. But they couldn't do it. But his reaction is to the crowd. The crowd had come not looking to the Saviour to heal. All they wanted was the healing. All they wanted was to see other things, as Jesus had said of them. The disciples couldn't do it. Here were people who want all the blessings and all the benefits without the Saviour. I think that's the key thing here. And without the Saviour, we can do nothing. He is the vine, we are the branches. Without him, we can do nothing. But it was sad. And however the Lord felt, he did heal the boy. Suddenly this boy, we don't know his age, cries out. Can you imagine the cry? And it tears him. Know what he's doing, and he flings himself on the ground and he bangs his head and he foams again. Then he bruises him. And then these words hardly departed from him. Everybody knows it's going to happen again in a minute. So he says, "Bring your son to me." And the devil has another go. Perhaps the devil knew that he was about to be cast out, that he was in the presence of the Son of God, and knew that if he could kill this boy first, that would be good. If he could do maximum damage, he would, as he did to Job. So as he was coming, the devil threw him down again. The idea being that he should bang his head, break his leg, whatever. Catch himself on a stone, put his eye out, and tear him. What's that describing? All the shrieks, all the fears, all the anguish of the expression of his face. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Do you remember the expression, very similar, that Jesus returned the man who'd been in his bier at the city of Nain to his mother? Isn't it wonderful to think that someone who's dead made alive again, a boy in such a fragile position in the hands of Satan, not his fault, but he delivers him to his father. What will it be like when we're delivered to the Father? When all those who are his, in answers to his work and his prayer and his ministry, are delivered to the Father at the end, as Paul describes. What a wonderful thing that will be. To feel we're better, to know we're better, to be in the Saviour's presence. And he'd done it. And to be given, as the intention always was, to the living God. Well, now, the next thing I want you to notice is the crowd. Those, of course, of you who are interested in sport, particularly who follow a particular team, whether it be soccer or rugby or cricket, will know about the fickleness of a crowd. And sport is as easy a way to learn it as others. As long as you're doing all right, everybody exaggerates their praise of you, chants your name. The minute things go wrong, as things do with all of us, they're dead against you. Now, it doesn't suggest that they really like you, does it? Do they fluctuate from thinking you're the bee's knees and chanting your name to wanting your blood? And now this is what Jesus is talking about here. Here was a group of unbelieving people who've been hostile. And they see Jesus deal with this evil spirit. And they think it's a wonderful thing that he does. They couldn't have done it. That's why they brought it to Jesus. And they all had human feelings and felt he was a boy made better. How lovely for the father, how lovely for the boy and for the family. So they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But what's it worth? Do they become believers in the Saviour? Maybe some did. It was while they wondered, everyone, at these things, which Jesus did. While he said to his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Very unusual thing. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. They'll be hostile. They'll profess wonder. They might even profess allegiance, which is what the last part of this chapter is about. But they're not to be trusted. Their faith is not sincere. They don't really care. They're only interested in their own advantage. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men like this. They were hostile, mildly hostile. They were faithless and they were perverse. Then all of a sudden they're amazed. But it doesn't last. This is not eternal salvation. This is not trusting in him in a way that will see them saved and devoted to Christ and serving him. This is just self-interest writ large. They understood not this saying, unfortunately, as we know. And it was hid from them that they perceived it not. This is not the only time this happens, but this is very obvious here. It was hid from them. Why is it that when we're taught things, they don't stick? Is it because we're not paying attention? Is it because we're not interested? Or does the Lord withhold to some later, better occasion information that we're fed with? Is it our fault? And is the Lord using our reactions to control these events? Well, it didn't make any difference. Jesus was delivered into the hands of men. It made a difference to them that they didn't understand what was going on, but they did afterwards. They could have learned it more easily. And they were afraid to ask Jesus. There were things about Jesus as a teacher that, because they felt so dim sometimes when you pointed things out to them, they were afraid to ask. We know the feeling. We've been told something, and we know we should have taken it in, and we know we should have made some reaction. We're a bit nervous about asking again, what was it you said? What did you mean? And there was something about the Lord. Now, that's not how we need worry about approaching him in prayer. We can go to Jesus about these things, and we can ask him, and we can talk. But all this is sort of unusual. You can see that there was so much to be learned. Now there arises a reasoning among the disciples. We're not told anything about it in Luke. So for today, I'm not going to assume that we know Matthew and Mark. But there was a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. I think one of them wanted to be prime minister, and one wanted to be the second in command, who is usually the wine taster, the majordomo. But they still had all this wrong idea of what the Messiah was going to do. There was going to be a physical kingdom, and they were going to be physically on top. Now Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, doesn't appear that he was listening to what they were talking about, but perceiving the thought of their heart, at some stage, they were on a journey when they stopped, took a child and set him by them. And the first thing they said is, he says, is that a child is not innocent, but there are some ways in which a child is innocent. And a child would not be wanting to be the boss. A child might be manipulative, but wouldn't be expecting to rule the household. So he takes a child and he puts him there. But then what he goes on to say, as recorded by Luke, and it reads as if he records something that the others don't record quite. He doesn't say, you should be like a child. At least he does, but his reasoning is not quite what you'd expect. He has the child there, and he says, whosoever shall receive this child in my name, receives me. And whosoever shall receive me, receives him that sent me. That's the Father. He's dealing with the whole issue, of course. They don't want to be thinking about who's greatest. Jesus teaches that the greatest ones in the church are those who serve most. And our goodness does not extend to God. We can't aim anything to God, but to the saints that are in all the earth. But he's saying, the littlest one counts. If you receive a child, whether a child believer or whether a new believer who's not a child, but whoever receives the least in Jesus' name actually receives the Lord. You're actually dealing with the Lord. And whoever receives the Lord receives the Father. He's taken this and made it of so much greater significance. It is so significant that in the Church of God we honour the weak who believe. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. I think he's there talking to the disciples in particular. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us. This is John, the gospel writer, who's been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Probably the event he describes happened before he went on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he's now telling the Lord. Always a good thing to tell the Lord. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. What was the warrant for that man to cast out demons? He could do it. And he didn't claim that he did it in the devil's name. He did it in the name of the Lord Jesus. But who gave him permission? If we're going to be called into the ministry, we need a warrant. We need to know that the Lord has said, do it. Has called us in some way. If we're going to become a Christian, we will need the warrant. We need to know that the Lord has said, do it. But the Lord approves of this. Very interesting, because not everybody does things in the name of the Lord like we would do them. And our success rate is no different from theirs. Our fallout rate is no different from theirs, probably either. So we do have to know a little about receiving others who take the name of the Lord Jesus seriously and do his work. I like to imagine, but of course I don't know if I'm right, that perhaps you had a man here who, when John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God, and the first of the disciples went and followed him, this man took note, but didn't go. But watched Jesus perhaps from afar, and felt under the Lord that he did have this power within him. Job, for example, wasn't one of the Israelitish race, but he knew all the doctrines perfectly well, and was a wonderful exponent with whom God was well pleased of the things that are true. This man clearly has a warrant from God, however he came by it, and really did the Lord's work. And that's going to contrast very favourably with what happens from verse 57. Now, in verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. Well, the time hadn't quite come when he should accomplish Calvary and be received into glory. And the word reads, when the time was come that he should make the journey uphill to Jerusalem. Gill goes along with that, and it seems to make good sense. You could just view it as long term. The time was beginning to come when he would be received up. You could look from there all the way through to Gethsemane and Calvary and the cross and the ascension. But the word just seems simply to mean that when the time came that he should make the uphill journey to Jerusalem. Anyway, Gill's satisfied with that. I think it's better myself from the Greek. But what's said here gives you a good thought. Anyway, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Set his face as a flint, the prophet says. Nothing was going to put him off. This was the one thing he was determined to do, the one thing he came to do, the one thing he had to do, die on Calvary for the sins of all his people. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers, presumably the disciples, before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. The implication is that they got a little way towards doing that when Jesus came, and it was clear he was going to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans said, "Oh, no, 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 you're not staying here if you're going to Jerusalem." And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, James and John again. Now, this is contemporary with the story. It's not telling him something that happened before. When this actually happens, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, do you think they just said, or do you think they were annoyed? They said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elias did?" Well, maybe it's a good thing just to look at that little passage in 2 Kings 1. Do you remember the king, Ahab, sent his captain of 50, a number of them in turn, to apprehend Elijah? And the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of an hill. So there's Elijah, 2 Kings 1:9, sitting on the top of a hill, seeing this captain of 50 come with his 50. And the captain says, "Thou man of God, the king hath said, come down." And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, "O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly." And Elijah answered and said unto them, "If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. That's 102. Point made. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, "O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and let the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came down fire from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight." And the angel spoke to Elijah and said, "You can go with him." Well, they knew their Bible. And this is what James and John felt. They felt that they were like Elijah. But it wasn't the same sort of situation, was it? But they did feel the snub to the Saviour. "Wilt thou that we command fire to come down?" They did ask. "And consume them even as Elias did." You might like to go home and meditate on John. You read his gospel and his revelation and his letters, full of the love of the Saviour. We love him because he first loved us. God is love. And he'd been called by the Saviour, Son of Thunder. And he wasn't very happy about having as disciples anybody who didn't come with them. And now he was of such a temperament to desire that fire would come down and destroy that particular Samaritan village. A wonderful transformation in the heart of John, isn't it? By the time we get to see him writing the Gospels and the other works. Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are." John learned this. He learned what manner of spirit he was. "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." I love the next bit. "And they went to another village." They left it alone. They walked away. Here was a whole village that didn't get to hear the gospel, who might have done, but they weren't oppressed, they weren't attacked, they weren't, no fire immediately from heaven or anything like that. And sometimes I suppose we might feel things are very badly. Well, they deserve it. They didn't go to church, they didn't do this or their life. That. The Lord has come to save man's lives. If they don't want it, let's say, he walks away. And with the elect, of course, he doesn't quite walk away. But we are not to get involved in that way that James and John felt it appropriate to be involved. And now we come to these three men. Matthew records a situation in which two men came and said similar things. There's no record of the third one. But I think it was a different occasion, and I think it's summarised under similar sort of wording. "It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Think, if you like, of saying to the Lord, "Lord, I'll be a Christian all the days of my life." Or think, if you wish, "I will be a Christian minister all the days of my life." Well, as they went along the way, a certain man, who obviously had been watching, who obviously had heard some of these things, says, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Don't like that hymn, as you know, that says, "Oh Jesus, I will promise to serve thee to the end." It's often sung at baptisms. But human nature can't be trusted. If you or I promise to save Jesus, to serve Jesus to the end, how can we be sure? "I will follow thee," he says, "whithersoever thou goest." Jesus doesn't deal with the issues. He doesn't say to him, "Have you counted the cost?" He knows very well he hasn't. And he knows what this man's weaknesses are. A bit like mine, I think. Didn't like camping. Well, I joke. But Jesus says, "Foxes have holes. They've somewhere to go, somewhere they belong. Birds of the air have nests. Somewhere at the appropriate time to go back to and belong. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Sometimes the ladies who followed him from Galilee no doubt offered him hospitality, no doubt sometimes in a Samaritan village. But he actually didn't know. Well, he knew everything, but you know what I mean. He actually hadn't got prepared a place to stay throughout his 3-year ministry. And he says to this man, "You're not prepared for that. As long as I'm there, and you like my teaching, but you can't put up with the hardships." I don't think the Lord is saying to him, "You can't be a believer," but he's saying, "You can't do the close, concentrated work of a disciple because you have a weak point. And that weak point is would prevent you coming. You'd soon give up. You wouldn't want to have being out in the cold at night, lying down, and the dew hitting your face. You wouldn't like it to rain in the middle of the night. You wouldn't like it that you can't have a change of clothing every 2 or 3, 4, 5 days. Jesus just knows the temperaments of certain individuals. He's not saying that costs you your discipleship. But it may cost you your full-time service, if you like. And the next man, he gives a warrant. He says to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. What a strange thing it seems to us to say. I wonder when that would happen. Did he mean he was ill or dying? Or did he mean he would come when he'd seen to that side of things, whenever it was? The implication here is that this might be a long time coming, so long as effectively to deter him from ever doing what the Lord said do. He said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Once he's died and once I've overseen the responsibilities for the possession of the house and the will and the disposition of the goods, I'm happy to come. But of course, when Jesus calls, you're not to make excuses. And this was an excuse. The sort of excuse that we make sometimes when we've got a job to do, and we think, oh, I've started now, can't quite get it right. 2 hours later, no, next day, I must do it today. But it doesn't happen. It's something you just don't get on to doing. And Jesus knew there was something in this man about his reply. But Jesus intended that he would follow. And he wasn't taking no for an answer, as he never does when he calls somebody into the ministry, and as really he never does when he's calling someone to follow him as a Christian. And Jesus' reply, using the man's own words, was trenchant. Let the dead bury their dead. He's turned it, hasn't he? Dead people can't bury dead people. His meaning, of course, he's turning it, that this man was a believer and he was commanding him to go and preach the gospel. His family were not believers. Let the dead bury their dead. Leave them to get on with it. There's eternal work to do. There's work that will bring souls into the kingdom of heaven. There is work that nobody else can do unless they love me. See, every other organisation, other than Christian organisations, can do the social work around the world. But if we waste our time doing the social work, the work that only we can do does not get done. The work of proclaiming the gospel. And it was something of that order that this man was saying. And Jesus was replying, let the dead bury their dead. They're not believers, they're not going to believe. You can do nothing about them spiritually. Well then, will break the natural ties and you will have many who will believe because you go out and preaching. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the gospel or preach the kingdom of God. All right, well, we have the one who wanted to go and wasn't allowed to, the one who was told to go and didn't really want to. And we have what I would call an indeterminate one. I'm not sure what to make of this. And I will, in closing, just try and give you the two approaches. I'll start with the approach I like, and hope that it is, and then we'll see. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. But let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home in my house, And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, the first thing we must do is look at 1 Kings 19 to see what is being referred to. 1 Kings 19. And we're looking at 1 Kings 19, verse 19. It's about the call of Elisha to succeed Elijah. So he departed thence, this is Elijah, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. So Elisha asks permission to go back and kiss his father and mother, but has every intention of coming immediately back. He sacrifices a yoke of oxen, which indicates that he's putting the old way behind him. And then he went after Elijah and followed him and served him. So you could say that this man was simply saying, I'd like to go and say goodbye, but I will come, and he would have come. If you don't look at it that way, the answer to this man is very similar to the answer of the previous man. If the Lord knew he had no intention of coming back, and says, No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If he meant that by going back and saying goodbye to his parents, he would be looking back and is not fit for the kingdom of God and was being refused, that would be the other interpretation. But here is a man who, like the first man, volunteered. And the Lord appears to accept and give warrant to what he says. And when he says, Let me first go and bid them farewell, that is essentially different to the man who said, Let me go and bury my father. He could go and say farewell and be back the same day, as Elisha did. But what Jesus says in verse 62 refers to Elisha. What was Elisha doing? He was ploughing. And I think he's saying to him, You go back, but remember what Elisha did, and you do the same. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Elisha went on to have an excellent ministry. And maybe this man did. But once we start the Christian life, we're not to look back. And regret the career we put behind us, nor regret anything about our former life. We're not to hanker back to it and always want to be back doing it. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back. If you're driving a car and decide to take your coat off while you're still going along, you have to go like this. And it's the same picture, and the old-fashioned picture, of the man who's looking the plough, keeping his eye on the plough's head, and he looks round, and of course he goes wonky, and that upsets the whole of the rest of the thing. Once we put our hand to the plough of serving the Lord Jesus with all our heart, we do not look back, else we won't go straight. And if we do look back, we aren't fit to serve such a Saviour who set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem that he might die at Calvary on our behalf and shed his blood and be risen again and ascend into heaven on our behalf. Amen.